Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We have just initiated a new study, this one in the Epistle of 1 John, written by John the Apostle. We've opened this study with an introduction far longer than the typical study I do. But 1 John, I feel, benefits from this introduction, particularly if you're going to be one of our listeners who follows us all the way through the book, and there are some who assiduously do that. I was in the midst of what I called a theological addendum. I was talking about folks who differentiate between the head and the heart. These folk typically say, you know, it's only the heart that matters. Don't know why you make such a fuss about doctrinal soundness and that kind of thing. Look, if the heart's right, let's not fuss about the theological details. And I explained that that is a myth, this divorcing of the head and the heart, because when the Bible talks about the heart, folks, he's talking about the core of the human being. The heart encompasses the intellect, the will, and the feelings or the affections. So it is impossible in biblical conceptuality to have a good heart. That is, as we think of the heart, feelings, affections, to have a good heart and a bad head. That just doesn't play in Peoria, my friends. It's all intertwined. So to think of religious feelings or sentiments as the whole of the matter is, I said, as we were closing our last program, one of the devil's lies. It's one of those subtle lies that allow many moderns to just ignore God's word. Hey, my feelings are in the right place. And that leads them to be dismissive of the urgency of teaching, and that causes many folk who profess to be Christians to gravitate from spiritual nourishment, boy, this is rife today, to religious entertainment and sensationalism that plays to the emotions. That experience we confuse with the heart, and people go around feeling falsely good about themselves, crediting themselves with good feelings, a good heart, though their minds are not spiritually formed, and thus their moral actions are not transformed. And there are a great many today caught up in this web of deception. I was talking with someone the other day who bumped into a friend, and the friend was a believer, and he said, name was not George, it's not his real name, but said, George, are you still going to church at such and such a place somewhere here in our metro area? And the guy said, yes. Said, you have a lot of music there, don't you? And he says, yeah, that's why we go. Oh, that's terrible. That is terrible. I mean, that is terrible. That is why you go. You don't seek out, search out a ministry, a teaching ministry of the Word of God. I mean, good music is lovely. I'm all for it. But music primarily, not exclusively, but primarily ministers to the emotions. That's good. Secondarily to the intellect. Teaching ministers secondarily to the emotions, but it also goes primarily to the head and affects the will. You need a teaching ministry of the Word of God, my friends. If you can have both, that's great. And don't tell me, well, it's Bible-based, simply because somebody reads a little out of the Bible and makes a few shallow comments. No, we need a Bible teaching ministry. So my advice is to stay far, far away from any church or religious environment that slights the teaching of the Word of God, especially in favor of trying to pump the emotions with driving, bombastic music. That is not spiritual enrichment, my dear friends. That is simply religious entertainment, and it does the soul about as much good as a few sprinkles of water in a parched land. I would also counsel you to avoid any pulpit where serious Bible teaching is not the regular Sunday fare. People may not be changed by the teaching of the Word of God, but you will never, ever see anyone changed apart from it. Now, the error that John directed this epistle at and was wanting to protect the flock from in Asia Minor has what we know as Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, features. Now, that term in itself has very little relevance in our day. But once you know what was embedded in Gnostic or pre-Gnostic, in this case it's pre-Gnostic thinking, then you understand the danger of it. You understand it has some modern manifestations. Gnosticism, to which this epistle was addressed, or more accurately, pre-Gnosticism, when it wasn't so well formed, had three demonic components. One was theological, one was moral, and the other is, we might say, social in nature. So there are three errors that John addresses: a theological error, a moral error, and a social error. And I pointed out previously, those tend to go together. When you got the head wrong theologically, when the head is sick theologically, it will impact the moral life, and it will also impact the social life. So they're just kind of a matrix that goes together. Well, theologically, what is John speaking against? Well, this Gnostic influence denied the incarnation. The incarnation means the enfleshment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that? Well, God, the Son of God, became also the Son of Man. Jesus Christ was in his pre-incarnate state. Before he came to earth, he was existent as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God. In a mystery we can never get our heads around, he came to earth and became also man. So we call him the God-man. He came into the world to reveal God to us as God had never before been revealed, and to redeem us from our sins. So he came to show us the character of God, ultimately to exhibit the love of God in a way that was unprecedented and unparalleled and unmatched. The reason for denying the incarnation of Christ in the case of the Gnostics was because, from a philosophical point of view, Gnosticism had Eastern roots. In the East, then and now, the material body is considered an evil thing, and therefore, philosophically, God could not be conjoined to human flesh. For the same reason, they denied the crucifixion and the physical resurrection of Christ. Secondly, these Gnostics considered themselves an elite, enlightened group. For, according to them, they had access to special secret knowledge others were not privy to. So they considered themselves, by virtue of their intellectual enlightenment, above sin and righteous by definition, because they were enlightened. And because in some forms of Gnosticism the body was a loss anyway, this is the moral aspect, it was a throwaway, it was okay to abuse and indulge bodily appetites to the fullest. For, hey, the body was nothing but a dirty old prison bag that would be cast off anyway. So this writing was directed against teachings like those of the Nicolaitans, who were the precursors of the Gnostic heretic Cerinthus. The Nicolaitans are mentioned in Revelation 2, 6, 14, and 15 as holding a teaching that was repugnant to God. This crowd was immoral and dissolute, according to the church fathers Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria. Thirdly, this is the social error. These people tinged with Gnosticism were a loveless lot. That's because these teachers and their followers, they viewed themselves as elite. They were elite because they were enlightened by secret knowledge, a knowledge not accessible to everybody. So seeing themselves as elites, they showed generous contempt for all the hoi polloi outside the pale of their exclusive groups. So all through this epistle, we meet the apostle in first one way and then another, trying to counteract the doctrines of these false teachers who had infiltrated the Christian churches and still tried to pass themselves off as Christians, though their doctrine, their morals, and their lovelessness betrayed the fact that they were otherwise. Some of them had gone out from them, but others remained infected, and there was a lot of crosswiring between the true body of Christ in John's day and these false brethren. Someone has called this epistle Tests of Life, because time and again John comes back to these criteria as brand marks of genuine children of God. He lays down criteria, and he says, by this you will know that you're the real deal, if I may paraphrase. There are assurances in this epistle for those who have these insignia, and they stand as warnings to those who don't. Someone has explained his emphasis is on the differences between genuine Christians and the spurious, and how to discern between the two. And that gets us down to the nub of things in 1 John. Now let me tell you why this epistle is so relevant. Despite the fact that the Gnostic-like doctrines that I just referred to, that he speaks against, do not exist today in the same form as then. Though I hasten to remind all, you've perhaps heard this before, that error, historically speaking, has a notorious tendency to recycle itself in new forms. The truths that John propounds in this epistle desperately need reiterated today. For example, the biblical teaching of grace has, in our day, become so distorted and perverted that vast numbers of professing Christians think that salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone means that personal righteousness is irrelevant. It has no bearing on whether or not one can credibly claim to be a Christian. I was raised in an atmosphere that believed that. In other words, these folk do not understand what the Bible so clearly teaches, namely, that genuine faith follows Christ. And the hallmark of a dead faith is that it doesn't. James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. In short, spiritual presumption is as great a problem, as great a threat in the modern church, as it was among the Jews of the ancient synagogue. This book, 1 John, this epistle, is a wake-up call to any who are in that trap. That's why it's so relevant. Also, this book is so relevant in its emphasis on love of the brethren as a litmus test of the children of God, who's real and who's false. The Lord Jesus said this, love, was the badge of his disciples. They would love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So many who claim to be followers of Christ are nothing less than vile slanderers and arsonists in the house of God. They have no compunction about destroying shepherds. They have no compunction about dividing and tearing apart flocks of God. They deliberately, with malicious intent, set out to sow strife among the brethren. Some are as spiteful and vindictive as the devil himself, and they have no hesitation about setting house fires and burning down ministries. Well, friends, this is hate, not love. And John lays down the habit of love as a defining characteristic of children of God. You see, if one loves God, he will teach us, one loves God's people. If one loves the great shepherd, one loves his sheep. And if you don't, ooh, there's a test. You've got your answer. You're not the real deal. First John is also relevant, theologically speaking, in this respect. John makes it so clear that it's not just the way one feels about God that tells the story about one's relationship to Him, but it's what one believes about Jesus Christ that is the telling part of the equation. Let me amplify. It is not possible to think highly of Jesus Christ as a man and a religious teacher. Many profess to do that. Hindus, even Muslims, and other people. But they deny His essential deity, His incarnation, that the Son of God became also man, without ceasing to be the Son of God. They deny that. Well, those who do can make no legitimate claim to being a Christian. What one believes about Jesus Christ, this epistle will tell us, is a critical matter indeed. Those who want to downgrade the importance of right theology about the person of Christ, John and the other apostles would disown as children of God. That is how serious it is. And you had better believe me, we need to take it seriously also. This epistle is also so relevant as a source of spiritual assurance. That, as I've mentioned earlier, was one big reason why John wrote it, so that our joy might be full and we might know that we have fellowship, partnership with the Father and Son, and that we belong to the same heavenly family. You see, John wrote this book to reassure those who really do belong to the family of God that they're, as I say, the real deal. He didn't write it just to expose those who don't. And his way of assuring us is so much better than the usual way of reassuring people every time somebody is insecure about whether or not they're a believer. The typical and the superficial way is, oh, well, look, let me just show you a litany of scriptures that reinforce the truth that those who believe in Christ are saved. There's nothing wrong about that, except that the test is too simplistic, and it's misleading in that it seems to ground salvation and define faith as simply intellectual assent to certain revealed propositions. But in John, we see that spiritual reality and spiritual security is tested by belief in the truth, by moral rectitude, and by love of the brethren. Now, these are not, I repeat, are not the grounds of our salvation, but they are litmus tests of who are real Christians and who are spurious ones. I love this epistle. I love John's straightforward yet profound style. He doesn't mince and dance, but he cuts a straight line. There are several difficult spots in this epistle where his meaning is obscure. That's doubtless because he's framing his thoughts to circumstances or issues just out of our sight. That happens more than once in the Scriptures. But overall, his message is clear as crystal, and even where it isn't, there's still meat on the hard bones. Now, in closing out this introduction, I want to talk a little bit more about Gnosticism. As I explained, Gnosticism is a broad term embracing various pagan, Jewish, and semi-Christian systems of thought, though the word at its core refers to knowledge, Gnosticism. Gnosticism took time to fully develop into a crystallized shape. It was in its pre-Gnostic form when John wrote. It's pagan in origin, combined elements of what Law says are Western intellectualism and Eastern mysticism. Gnosticism was thoroughly syncretistic in its genius. It was a theosophical, I didn't say theological, a theosophical hodgepodge, says Dodd. It did not hesitate to fasten upon, like a parasite upon a host, and to corrupt first Judaism and then Christianity. Plummer sums up its two main principles as the impurity of matter and the supremacy of knowledge. Gnosis referred to knowing. Gnosticism. The notion that matter was inherently evil was both Oriental and Greek. All that idea about the inherent evil of matter led to speculations about the origin of the material universe. You recall the Apostle Paul warning Timothy about endless speculations and genealogies? That's what he had in mind, was these Gnostic influences. Well, these speculations about the origin of the material universe were rife, and how the material universe could in any sense have been created by the supreme being who is good. So Gnosticism posited a series of so-called eons or emanations from the supreme being, and each one of these eons, as they were more removed from God than its predecessors, well, each one emerged sufficiently remote from God, at a distance from God, to create the material world. The controversy which John's three epistles reflect, however, concerns the doctrine, not of creation, but, as I mentioned earlier, the incarnation. Gnostics, who believed that matter was evil, were obsessed with the problems raised not just by the world, the creation of the material world in general, but by the body, the human body in particular. They were immediately in difficulties with the Christian religion because it is such an essentially material religion. That is, it asserts that the Son of God clothed himself with a body. It asserts that the Christian body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what could they make of the body of Christ and of the body of Christians? Well, we've already seen they denied the reality of the body of Christ. Their denial was not that the man, Jesus, had a body. What they denied was that Christ, they separated between Jesus and Christ, and they denied that Christ was to be identified with a bodily man, Jesus. They could not conceive or allow that the eon or the emanation we call Christ could become incarnate, enfleshed. Still less could they assume the body subject to suffering and pain. They just couldn't accept that. And as for the Christian body, it was fundamental to their thought, Gnostic thought, that the body was a base prison, a prison in which the rational or spiritual part of man was incarcerated. From that prison, the body, the human body, needed to be released. Released out by gnosis, by knowledge. They believed in salvation by enlightenment. This knowledge, this enlightenment would come by imparting some esoteric, some secret knowledge in some secret initiation ceremony. The initiated were called pneumatikoi, that is, the truly spiritual people. These, the pneumatikoi, despised the uninitiated as the psychikoi, it's a Greek term, doomed to animal life on earth. The better Gnostic system combined these views of spiritual enlightenment and release with a strict asceticism. The worse systems asserted that evil could not harm the enlightened spirit, that morality was therefore a matter of indifference, and that led to the grossest license. Well, friends, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day. Next time, we will jump right in, feet first, into the text of the epistle.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.